We're going to look at Jesus left alone as he is betrayed by Judas and arrested by the authorities. We've been moving very slowly through the events of Passion Week, and I think that we need to move very slowly because there's so much here that is worthy of our study. But I realize when we go this slow, it can cause us to lose sight of the big picture. And that's why I would encourage you, if you can, to go back and read some of these passages. Just keep going. If you can read all the way from chapter 11 to where we are, you cover the events of Passion Week, because it began in chapter 11 with the triumphal entry. And I'd like to, just as we, before we get into this passage, do a bit of a bird's eye view of the events of Thursday, what is happening here on Thursday of that week. And it really began here in chapter 14 with verse 12, where it says, "And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, 'Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?'" And we know then that Jesus sent two of his disciples, and elsewhere we're told that they were Peter and John, to prepare this Passover meal. This was a Thursday afternoon when they would have done this. And Jesus had told them that they would be able to find the room by following a man carrying a jar of water, which would be an unusual thing to see. And by doing this, Jesus held from Judas the knowledge of where this Passover meal was going to be eaten, because Jesus very much wanted to celebrate this feast with the disciples, and he had further instruction to give them as well. Then that evening, they gathered for the meal. Jesus at that time announced that one of the number was going to betray him. They were shocked. They were surprised. They couldn't believe, and they all asked, "Is it I?" And of course, it was Judas. And then the next thing that happens is that Judas leaves to do the betrayal. No one suspected, however, when he got up, that that meant that he was the one, because they recognized that he was the treasurer of this group, and they just thought he might be getting up to go pay some expenses or to give something to the poor. We're told that in John 13, verses 26 to 30. And I like the way John ends that little statement. He says, "And it was night." And he means darkness in more than just the sense of the hours are getting late. So with Judas gone, then Jesus established the Lord's Supper, which we observe as a sacrament. He introduced them to the two elements that represent his body and blood. And from that point, what the proper order is a little harder to discern, but he gave them instruction. He gave them instruction that we have not been studying, because it's not in Mark's gospel. It's the upper room discourse, where we find in John 14 and 16 that he gave some very important teaching to them about the coming of the Holy Spirit as he departed from them. They sang some traditional psalms, Psalm 115 through 18, likely. Prayed what we know as the high priestly prayer, found only in John 17. And they left the room. Some of this may have occurred after they left the room. As I say, trying to put all the events together in proper order is a little bit difficult to do. But then they arrived at the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's what we studied last week. We saw his agony of prayer. He prayed concerning the cup that the Father had given him to drink. But we see him too triumphing there over his fears. And that brings us now, that brings us to our present passage, which will be verses 43 through 52. And if you care to follow along, I'm going to read that now. Hope my voice gets a little bit better here. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once, and he said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled." And they all left him and fled. And the next two verses almost sounds like a postscript here. It says, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Well, going back to the first verse, well, I should point out here that what I see as a major point in this passage is Jesus is totally left alone. Everybody has fled. And we're going to see from a passage of Scripture that he could have escaped himself, but he did not. He voluntarily allowed himself to be seized and tried and crucified. There really could be no escape for Jesus if he was going to accomplish for us the salvation that we cherish and the forgiveness of sins through his death. So let's go back to verse 43. We'll break this down and look at some of the things that are here. "And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Judas is here called one of the 12. It seems almost unnecessary to tell us that. I mean, anybody who's read the Gospel of Mark has seen by this time that he was one of the 12 disciples. But perhaps Mark mentions that, not because he doesn't think we know that, but just to think about the great privilege that he had, Judas, as one of the 12, to be with Jesus and to hear his words, to see his miracles and the character of Jesus. What a great privilege for anyone. When Judas was first chosen as one of the disciples, surely he had no intention of ever betraying Jesus. But you might wonder, what really motivated him to accept this position of discipleship? And perhaps it's that he believed that Jesus would soon be the king. Jesus would soon be this Messiah who was going to deliver them from all their enemies and establish a great political kingdom. And he wanted to be a part of that. But now he sees that's not what's going to happen. And he is likely very disillusioned. He's had a change of heart. Or maybe I could say, actually, he has not had a changed heart. That's the most basic problem here. He's not regenerate. He's not born again as the other disciples have been by God's grace. And of course, that's so important to us. We must be born again, and only the Holy Spirit produces that graciously. There's mention here of a crowd, and the crowd has come with swords and clubs. Sounds like they expected a fight, but there was no need to bring any weapons. Jesus is not going to oppose what's happening. Many times, as we've read in even this gospel, there had been a desire to kill Jesus, to destroy him, but it never happened because, well, we could put it this way, his hour had not yet come. John in his gospel's fond of putting it that way. But now, the hour has come. Jesus could not be arrested. He could not be seized until God had decreed this event, and it's about to happen. And in connection with that, considering not only Jesus, but our lives, I'd like to, for you to look with me at Psalm 31. I think this is, I really appreciate the fact this statement is in Scripture. It's in Psalm 31, verse 15. Just the opening phrase where the psalmist says this, "My times are in your hand." Jesus' times, it's in the Father's hands. And this is true for every one of us. This is true of you today. Your times and the events of your life are in His hand. Do you find that comforting? I think we should. I think the psalmist intends that we would find that comforting, that our times are in His hands. It reminds me of another passage, the one in Ecclesiastes, where the writer says, there's a time for every event under heaven. There's a time for every event that occurs on planet Earth. And it says, there's a time to be born, there's a time to die. And that's to be comforting to us, to know that even death itself cannot touch us unless God allows it. And when that hour comes, we know God will be in control of it. Whether we pass away in our sleep, whether it's with a struggle, God will safely get His people from here to the Father's house. Our times are always in His hands. Let's go back to Mark and look at verses 44 and 45. Verse 44 says, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" I'm not sure if you're using a different translation how they put that, asphalos. It's a word that speaks of security. Judas is very concerned that things go as they're meant to go and they get the right man. They could get the wrong person. Verse 45, and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. This has been called the kiss of death. And it was expected that disciples would kiss their rabbi. Now, of course, this isn't a romantic kiss. It's a sign of respect. It's a sign of honor. It's a sign of allegiance given to that teacher or rabbi. And this is a sign that Judas had chosen to give these people so that they could seize the right man. And consider, it's dark. There's no street lights like we have. They have some torches. And likely most of these people who have come have never even seen Jesus. They don't really know which one they are to seize. So this is the sign. Jesus says, "The one whom I kiss, that's him." And notice the word kiss is in verse 44, and then it occurs again in verse 45. Something interesting here about the Greek words. It's two different words, slightly different words. The first word in verse 44 for kiss is phileo, which is one of the common Greek words for love. It's almost always translated love, but it isn't here. It's the word phileo, is a Greek word that speaks of family, love, affection. But the second time, there in verse 45, it's a heightened word. He kissed him. It's kata phileo. And one of the techniques in the Greek language, if you want to intensify a verb, stick a preposition on the front. Any old preposition will do, it seems. So kata is a preposition. And this is really, I think it should be translated this way. He kissed him fervently. That is really a better translation than most of our English Bibles do use. Now, why are we told that here? Well, Judas doesn't want there to be any mistake. They've got to get the right man, so he just showed as much honor and respect to Jesus as he could in that kiss. But perhaps also, Mark has in mind that we should see the utter shamefulness of Judas' treachery. This is indeed one of the most treacherous acts ever committed by any person, because it is against the Creator, the Redeemer, the only person who has lived a sinless life. James Boyce wrote this, "Yet Judas was no friend of Jesus. He was lost and is now in hell. Learn from Judas how important it is to make your calling and election sure. Those are good words. Let's look at verse 46. And they laid hands on him and seized him. I like what Hendrickson writes. He says, they came with torches and lanterns to find the light of the world. They came with swords and clubs to capture the Prince of Peace. It's ironic, really. Then let's read about what happened next in verse 47. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Now, Mark doesn't tell us who did that. Matthew doesn't tell us who did that. Luke doesn't tell us who did that, but John does. John's the only one who mentions in John 18, verse 10, that it was Peter who cut off that servant's ear. And I wouldn't make too much of this, but it's interesting to consider that, and this is not for certain, we don't know exactly when these four Gospels were written, but it's very possible Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written before Peter died, which he died about 68 AD, and they don't mention his name. But John, when he writes his gospel, much later, maybe even 25 years later, and Peter's been dead for some time, now there's no concern of reprisals, so he doesn't mind saying who it was. It was Peter. And John also is the one who gives us the name of the servant. His name was Malchus. And, you know, maybe Peter needed a few more lessons at sword handling. Maybe he wasn't very accurate. Or maybe Malchus moved. But anyway, it says, in this version, it says he cut off his ear. The common word in the Greek language for ear is pronounced ous. Three letters. It's, if you were transliterating it into English, it'd be O-U-S. Omicron, Upsilon, Sigma. And yet that's not the word that is used in this text here. The word that is used for ear is pronounced otarion. And it's a diminutive use of that word. And what that really suggests is he didn't cut off the whole ear. He just cut off part of the ear. A little diminutive part of it. It's been suggested maybe he cut off the lobe of his ear. So it's likely Jesus didn't have to pick up a whole ear and reattach it to this man's head. And I think this is in line with what we read in Luke 22, verse 51. Listen to what Luke says. And he touched his ear and healed him. So, not that that's all that terribly important, but I just found that interesting that that's probably how it happened. Some other things that are said here that Matthew tells us is kind of a mild rebuke given to Peter at this point. Jesus told him, put your sword away. I'm paraphrasing. He said, those who live by the sword will die by the sword. And then he spoke to these who'd come to arrest him, said, do you not know that I could call 12 legions of angels and the Father would send them to me immediately? That's a little scary, isn't it? But it didn't seem to scare them. But again, it stresses the voluntary aspect of what he is doing. Let's read on with verses 48 and 49. And Jesus said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled. Of course, that was true. There's many, many times that they could have just come and seized him, but they were afraid to do that. They didn't want to do that. They wanted to do it secretly. As we've read before, they feared the crowds. They feared the Jewish people who at this point, at least up to this point, have respected Jesus greatly. They recognize he's at least a prophet and maybe more. But he says, let the scriptures be fulfilled. He probably has in mind again that passage in Zechariah 13 verse 7 where it was prophesied, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. It's probably the verse that he's thinking of. Because in verse 50 it says, and they all left him and fled. Jesus himself could have fled. Here's why. Let's turn to John's Gospel, chapter 18, and see what we're told there. John really has some interesting things to say about this that we don't necessarily find in the synoptics. It's in John 18, verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, and actually he said, ego me, or is it in the Greek? I am. That's, remember, the powerful name of God. They drew back and fell to the ground. They just knocked him over. And he could have fled easily at that point where they're knocked down to the ground. But he didn't. He did not flee. And if he had, how could we be saved? We couldn't. I think it's important to understand that Jesus, in going to the cross, he went voluntarily. He went willingly to the cross on our behalf. Another passage, I'd just like to read it concerning that. It's in John 10, what he said as recorded in the Good Shepherd Discourse. John 10, verses 17 and 18. He said this, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So, no one really took his life from him in a certain sense. He voluntarily gave himself because he loved us, and he knew there was no other way to accomplish our salvation and redemption. So they fled. The disciples have fled. Jesus is really, truly alone. And then, as to really emphasize this, let's do these last two verses here about the young man. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. The majority report as to who this young man is that it's Mark, the writer of the Gospel, John Mark as he's known elsewhere. Now, there's no way to know that for sure. That's at least an educated guess. But I like to think that it is Mark, and there's certain things that might suggest that. The fact he's wearing a linen cloth, and he's not wearing the undergarment that they normally would wear. Nothing explained as to why. He may have just rushed out on the scene and all he did was threw this linen cloth around him. But the linen cloth was the garment worn only by the wealthy. Wouldn't be the common folk, wouldn't be wearing this kind of cloth. And we read this in Acts 12:12, about that time we mentioned last week about when the church was gathered praying for Peter when he was in prison. Speaks of the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, which simply suggests that Mark, his mother, was Mary, and she owned this home, and a large enough home the church could actually meet there. It just all suggests that this is a wealthy family. Again, this is just an educated guess, but it kind of makes sense. And maybe it's, if it is Mark, maybe it's his way of saying, I was there. I saw all this happen. Finally, might just ask, if you had been this young man, what would you have done? I wonder, maybe, does he sort of represent us? Because I think I might be tempted to flee. I might want to leave that scene. Very dangerous situation. But whatever you or I might have done, the disciples all fled, even the young man fled, but Jesus did not. But see him as left alone. He is entirely alone, except that he has the Father yet with him. And even on the cross, in some sense, the Father will need to forsake him when he becomes the object of God's wrath. And know this as well, though. You will never be alone. I'm thinking of the verse in Hebrews 13, verse 5, where God says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Isn't that good to know that? Isn't that a precious verse? And I know it's such a meaningful verse to the Christian to know that we are not alone. And many times you may feel that way. And, of course, that's one of these times, too, where we want to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, as Paul said, because we desire that human companionship as well. But you know, if you are in a situation where you are utterly alone, and even no human being can be with you, you're not going to be alone. The Lord has promised he will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And ultimately, someday he will come to take you to be with him forever. Next week, we're going to go on with verse 53, and I'm not sure just yet. We may stop at verse 65, or we may go all the way to the end of the chapter, but you can be looking ahead there. But I'd encourage you again, just kind of get the big picture, the bird's eye view, and reading over some of these chapters as we kind of dissect them. Father, we thank you for such a promise that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us. We're grateful for that, Father. May we hold to those promises of God, which mean so much to us at all times, but especially when we really feel that need to know that you are there with us and for us. And once again, we thank you, Father, that Jesus voluntarily went to the cross and accomplished redemption for us. No one else could have done it. No one else would have done it. But Jesus did it so perfectly. And we thank you and praise you in his name. Amen.